There's a beautiful psalm. It's in Psalm 103. I invite you to turn to Psalms 103. As you know, we've been in a series on why we believe and showing the evidences of God. There was a program called the SETI program. I believe it's still going. S-E-T-I. It's a government program. An acronym, SETI, SETI program. It's the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. A lot of your taxpayer money goes to that. It was the brainchild of Carl Sagan, the famous atheist Carl Sagan. And that's because atheists aren't searching for God, they're searching for aliens. And a lot of money goes into that. So the SETI program, it uses radio telescopes to listen for radio signals from deep space. And the idea is that any kind of signal that's not white noise, any kind of signal as opposed to white noise that has some sort of sequence or pattern from deep space would indicate some form of information, which indicates some form of intelligence. And so the SETI program is just pointing radio telescopes towards deep space, just listening for some sort of repeated signal that indicates language or intelligence or math, which would be the universal language. And Carl Sagan wrote a book about it, a fictional book called Contact. You might remember a movie was made on that. They were searching for extraterrestrial life, and one of the generals says, well, if they're so smart, why don't they just use English? But the female actor playing the scientist says, well, math is the universal language, and these are prime numbers. So she had this whole thing that there has to be intelligent life contacting us because we're getting these signals of prime numbers that would indicate some form of intelligence. But while they're searching for any sign of intelligence from outer space, they're ignoring the fact that within every cell of their body is DNA, the most complex information code ever discovered in the physical universe. If the information code of DNA was being transmitted from deep space to Earth, everyone would be in agreement that that was an obvious evidence of intelligence that is not of this world. And yet, that DNA evidence isn't being transmitted from deep space. It's in every cell of your body. Therefore, it has to just be an accident, right? It just has to be an accident of evolution that just happens to be there. Our search for answers to the questions and mysteries of life all point to God. And we do have a message that is not of this world. It's a message from the creator of this world. And it's given to us in his word that you're not an accident, that you are created in the image of God for a purpose. And so, over the last few weeks, we've looked at the greatness of God. First of all, seen by his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. As the firmament, the skies show his handiwork. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time, energy, space, matter, and mind, all in the first verse. And so we looked at that. We also looked at the fact that just the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That one verse refutes atheism, because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism, for God is transcendent to that which he created. Remember, pantheism is everything is God and God is everything. But Genesis 1:1 says that God created all things. He's transcendent to what he created. It refutes polytheism, for one God created all things. It refutes materialism. Matter had a beginning. It refutes dualism. God was alone when he created. It refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It refutes evolutionism because God created all things. It refutes fatalism, for it involves the freedom of God to choose to create. And so the universe itself, Romans 1:20, is proof of God's eternal divine attributes, that he exists. And we studied that. We also looked at the fact that his creation is entirely fine-tuned for life. Hebrews 3:4 is design demands a designer. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. We saw in the intelligent design of the universe, there's over 40, closer to 100, but over 40 cosmological constants. And it's like the speed of light, the force of gravity, the mass of an electron. If any one of those 40 cosmological constants were even off by one part in a billion, there would be no galaxies, no stars, no planets, no people. And so we find that everything in the universe is just lined up, balanced on a knife's edge to support life. The evolutionist wants us to believe that this all happened by accident. Nothing created everything, and now we're all here by accident. But the more you look at the evidence, the more you realize how untrue that is. We also looked at the intelligent design of life. Remember the law of biogenesis. Life can only come from life. Life cannot come from non-life. Evolutionists can't explain that. That life cannot come from non-life. And yet life can only come from life. The living God is the creator and sustainer of life. It all comes from God. Also, the irreducible complexity of biological life. Remember, Darwin thought a cell was no more complex than a piece of gelatin. Now we know one living cell is more complicated than the space shuttle, more complicated than the city of New York at rush hour. That's how much is going on just in one cell. It's irreducible complexity. You have to have the whole thing functioning at once. You can't add a piece and then a million years later add another piece and then a million years later add something else. It has to all be present at the same time. And then we looked at biological information, the DNA. It's like a software program in the cell of every living cell, more sophisticated than any software ever devised by man. What's interesting about DNA, we're still figuring things out about it. It's not just a blueprint, it's like a library of blueprints. That's what's so fascinating about DNA. When you're born, your DNA has that information. This is going to be a cell for an eye. This is going to be a cell for your ear. This is going to be a brain cell. You know, everything has its instructions. But once those instructions are all met, DNA contains a library of other blueprints. And so now we're finding out that if you eat something that wasn't so good for you, the DNA responds. And what it does is it kind of disconnects like a Rubik's Cube, reassembles itself, reconnects in a new configuration, and then produces this protein or enzyme needed to deal with this foreign thing in your body that has to be fought. And then once it's fought off, the DNA reconfigures itself back to whatever is needed. It's astonishing. No one can explain that except that it is by the hand of God. The amount of DNA information in just one cell of your body, if it was typed out on paper, it would fill 12 sets of the Encyclopedia Britannica, taking up 48 feet of bookshelves. And that's just one cell. And you have trillions upon trillions of cells. All of this points to the special design of human life. You're not an accident. You are actually created in the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What evolutionists can't explain is that God gave you conscious mind. Human consciousness can't be explained by matter. So evolutionists can't explain it, so they have to explain it away. And some of them just want you to think it's an illusion. We talked about that. But it's not just your consciousness. How about your moral conscience? How about the fact that you know there is a right and a wrong? That's because God created you not just as a physical being, but as a spiritual being. In Genesis 2:7, he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so you have a moral conscience. That's why last week we talked about the fact that the existence of good and evil, the existence of moral good and evil, is actually proof that God exists. The existence of evil is proof that God exists. And even though atheists try to claim that as their big objection to God, if God's so good, then why is the world so bad? Well, we take God out of the equation for the sake of their argument, and now nothing's changed. Evil is still here. Evil is just as bad, but now it has to be redefined as just survival of the fittest. Because if there's no God, there is no good or evil. All of that showing the existence of God, that he gave us a soul, that we're not just flesh, we're flesh and spirit, we're body and soul, and we have free will to choose. Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There's one thing, though, we did not talk about, and that is the love of God. The love of God as a proof that God exists. Remember, if God doesn't exist, if we're to believe the evolutionists, there is no such thing as love. It's just chemicals. It's just reproduction, right? There is no such thing as love. We know that's false. We know the existence of good and evil. We know the existence of logic. We know the existence of love, none of which are made of matter. But how can we comprehend the love of God? This is really fascinating. In 1 John 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. One person said, first of all, this fact that love is part of the divine essence of the nature of God, that fact makes the Bible totally unique. You can't find that anywhere else, that God is love. It is totally unique to the Bible, number one. Number two, the fact that the Bible says God is love has been called the most daring statement that has ever been made in human language. The most daring statement ever made in human language, that God is love. Now, let's remember that there's more to God than God is love. So we know that God is love. We also know that God is light. God is holy. God is spirit. God is a consuming fire. So we know that all of these pertain to the essence of God's divine nature. But how can we know how much God loves us? In this passage in Psalms 103, I just like to read this beautiful psalm, half of it anyway. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. He acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Talking about our physical nature. But the dust returns to the ground. The spirit returns to God who gave it. How can we know how much God loves us? We would only know by what he tells us and what we see. When I was a kid, Mom would tell us, "I love you from here to the moon and back." So we could understand how much does she love us? Well, she loves us all the way from the moon and back. Trying to give a scale to because how else would we know? Well, God actually gives us a scale for how much he loves us. In the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed is translated faithful, loving kindness, or everlasting mercy. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. God is giving us a scale of to conceptualize how much he loves us. Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So that's the Old Testament Hebrew word hesed. It's the Old Testament word of that we think of in the New Testament as agape, self-sacrificing love. And we see it over and over in the New Testament. But I want to draw your attention to this one. Ephesians 3:17, "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." There's a prayer there from Paul, and it's actually from God through Paul. God wants us to know how much he loves us. He wants us to know the height and the depth and the width and the length, to know the love of Christ that surpasses human understanding or comprehension or knowledge. And so he has to describe it in a way that we can conceptualize it. And he has done that. When we look at these passages, I want you to notice that God is telling us how much he loves us. First of all, his love is for you is as vast as the heavens. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." The New Living Translation, "Your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens." And so God is showing you how much he loves you. And the only way for him to conceptualize that for you, at least in the Old Testament, is for you to understand that his love for you is as vast as the heavens. So how high, how vast are the heavens? They're so vast that we actually have to measure them in light years, because miles is too short of a measurement. So for example, we have to measure space in terms of the speed of light. The speed of light is 186,282 miles per second, 700 million miles an hour, 580 trillion miles a year. The Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years wide, and the known universe 93 billion light years. Do you see how it's difficult to conceptualize God's love for our finite minds. Our small minds are going to have a hard time grasping how much God loves us. And yet, His love is as vast as the universe. That's how much He loves you. Our galaxy is so big. Our galaxy is so big. The Milky Way is so big that the sun traveling at 486,000 miles an hour, it will take 225 million years just to make one revolution in our galaxy. Psalms 147:3, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. God counts the numbers of the stars. And it's been said that there are so many stars in the universe that every person living on Earth could have 2 trillion, actually more than 2 trillion each, just for the 7 billion people on the Earth. You could each have 2 trillion stars to yourselves. And yet God knows the number of the stars. He counts the number of the stars. He names them by name. And yet He heals the brokenhearted. And He binds up their wounds. He's more concerned about you than the number of stars in the universe. How vast are the heavens? God's love is greater. How vast is the universe? God's love is greater. We also see that the love of God is as high as the heavens above the earth. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. For great is your love higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. How high is that? You see, we want to just say, oh, this is just poetic language. It's not real. Why do you think God created the universe in the size that He did? Did He really need a universe 93? Did He really need that scale just for our planet? And yet, He's telling us that His love is greater than the scale of the universe. He's using the universe as a metric for us to conceptualize His love. Our Milky Way galaxy is so big, and we're just talking about our galaxy, that even though our sun is traveling at 486,000 miles an hour, it will take approximately 225 million years just to make a single orbit around the Milky Way. That's our galaxy. So when you look up in the night sky and you see that kind of, you see the stars at night, but on a really dark night, you can kind of see that glow that happens in a line through the sky. You're looking into the center of our galaxy. So the Milky Way, you're actually looking towards the center of our galaxy, and that's why you see that faint glow that's like a streak, that's narrow but long. You're viewing the center of the galaxy. Obviously, we don't have a picture of our own galaxy because we can't step outside of it to take a picture of it. But we can see other galaxies, other spiral galaxies like our own. The edge of space is, if we're asking how high is the heavens above the earth, the edge of space is defined at about 62 miles above the earth. The moon is about 238,900 miles away from the earth. The sun is about 93 million miles away from the earth. The nearest star beyond the sun is about 25 trillion miles. The observable universe extends 46.5 billion light years in each direction away from us. So how high is the heavens above the earth? God's love is greater than that. He also says that as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. So how far is the east from the west? That's a good question. Think about the fact that the universe is expanding right now as we speak. So if we're just thinking in physical terms of how far the east is from the west, well, the universe is expanding. What's interesting about the expansion of the universe is it's actually getting faster the further out it goes. So when you go out 3 million light years, the universe is expanding at 156,600 miles an hour. If you go out 300 million light years out, it's expanding at 15.7 million miles an hour. If you go 3 billion light years out, the universe is expanding at 157 million miles an hour. That's why scientists can't claim that the universe was always here. It's expanding at such an alarming rate that it couldn't have been expanding like that forever. It had a beginning. That's what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just like the Bible said. So the outer edge is actually expanding at three times the speed of light, and so how far is the east fizz from the west? If God has cast your sins away from you as far as the east is from the west, how far is that? You can't even measure it, because even when you measure it, it's off. It's expanded further than that. And if you just think in terms of linear, as far as the east is from the west would just be infinite. That's how far God has cast your sins away from you and remembers them no more. He also says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. How long is that? We're talking about the width, the depth, the height, the length of God's love. It's from everlasting to everlasting. How long is from everlasting to everlasting? Is it a billion years? A trillion years? Trillions upon trillions of years? It's infinite. It's from eternity past to eternity future. It's not just a very long time. It's time without limit. It's beyond time. God's love for you is everlasting to everlasting. Now, the only thing that's actually everlasting to everlasting and we read about other than this is God Himself. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Only God Himself is described as from everlasting to everlasting. He is before time. He created time. He created time and space. Genesis 1:1. And yet, His divine love is from everlasting to everlasting. That's astonishing. That means that God's love for you actually transcends space and time. Psalms 139 is such a beautiful psalm, but in there, David says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God knew you before you were born. He's not bound by time. He knew you before you were born, and He loved you before time began. In Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God knew you and loved you before you were born. And it's beyond human understanding. It's beyond human comprehension. But even after all that, we're going to say, no, God doesn't love me. Even after God tries to conceptualize His love by comparing it to the vastness of the universe, we're going to probably say, well, I don't feel it. I don't feel it. I don't feel the love of God. And yet, the love of God unlocks the mystery of creation. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love unlocks the mysteries of life, including the mystery of creation. Why did God create us? Why did God create life? Why did God create humanity unique among all creation? Is it possible that He wanted to share His love with creatures who could actually understand, who could actually receive love and actually love Him back? The love of God also unlocks the mystery of free will. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And love is not from us. Love is from God. Love is of God because God is love. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is not a social construct. It is from God. It is a part of His divine essence, of His nature. It is from Him. And even directed towards us. But why did God give us free will? I mean, especially knowing that we were going to make a mess of our life. All the problems we were going to cause. Why would He give us free will? Think of it this way. If God only valued law, if that's all that mattered to God was law, He could have made you with no more free will than a machine. No more choice than a machine. Because law is the most important, right? But that's not what He did. Unless we had free will, we would not have love. Because love requires a free will choice. If there's no choice, there's no love. There's just programming. There's just coercion. Without free will, there is no love, because love requires a free will choice. It came with a double-edged sword, obviously, right? And we've all been cut by that double-edged sword. We've cut others with it. And it cuts to the heart. Because the choice to love has another choice. And that's the choice to choose not to love. The love of God actually unlocks the mystery of free will. Because without it, there would be no love. It also unlocks the mystery of redemption. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means an offering to turn away wrath. That when Jesus went to the cross, the Creator of time and space entered time and space, fully God, divine, the Son, fully human. Don't misunderstand. Jesus did not become God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. One of the Godhead, one of the Trinity. And the Creator of space and time entered space and time, fully God, fully human, to die as a criminal on a Roman cross in Golgotha, outside the walls of Jerusalem. The love of God explains the mystery of redemption. The planet Earth is the privileged planet, for sure, but it's also the visited planet. Because Jesus came to earth in human form to pay our debt in full on the cross. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God gave the best of heaven, Jesus, His own Son, then why wouldn't he do what needed to be done in order to save your soul? Jesus did that. And the love of God also unlocks the mystery of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The good news of the gospel is good news because of the love of God. That's what makes it the good news. Now, the holiness of God is his wrath against sin. It's his holy revulsion against evil. He cannot dwell with sin. We could not make ourselves holy. And so God did what we couldn't do. He actually paid the atoning sacrifice himself to make us holy. And the only way that can make us holy is when we enter into the covenant that Jesus made through his blood. That is the gospel good news. I mean, it begins with the bad news. We all sinned against God. We're deserving of eternal separation from God. That's the bad news. The good news is that God made a way where there was no way. A way where we could be forgiven of our sins. The way that we could be with him forever. And the love of God explains that. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There is life after death because God planned it that way all along. That was the plan all along. And it's the greatest dream of ours that there would be life after death. And God made that possible. He actually gave you a spirit that lives forever. But the destination of that spirit is actually up to your free will choice. You actually have the free will choice to choose to accept God's grace or to reject it. And that's the double-edged sword of free will. You get the choice, which that freaks people out. That freaks some people out so much that they want to think that gives you more power than God. So, therefore, God must have predestined you to be saved or lost. Because if you have a choice, well, then that gives you sovereignty. More, do you see how people get weirded out? But it's because God loves you. Free will was the only way that you could return that love and understand his love. So you do have the choice. God gave you this plan. And it's based on faith. And listen, that faith has to be big. Because you literally have to believe that God loves you that much. If you don't have that faith, you're just going to believe the lies of Satan. And you're going to be lost. You have to believe that God created you for a relationship with him forever. And that he sent his son to pay the atoning sacrifice so you could be with him forever. And that you would confess that Jesus is the Christ, who he says he is. That we have to be honest with the truth. That I can't save myself. I need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. I need to be baptized into his death so I can be raised, resurrected with new life. And then to stay faithful and never give up. That's where faith comes in. Are you going to believe the lies of Satan and just walk away and turn your back on the Lord? Or are you going to stay faithful unto death and receive the crown of life? Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. Nothing. And it's an open invitation. All of the answers to our questions are actually found in God. His love is higher than the heavens above the earth. His love is more vast than the known universe. His love reaches down so deep, down to the lowest sinner to save. And his love transcends space and time. It is from everlasting to everlasting. It surpasses all human knowledge and understanding. It unlocks the mysteries of life. Will you trust him? After he's done all that, will you trust him? That's what he's asking. For you to trust him. I know that we don't have all the answers, but he does. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And so we have to put our trust and faith in him. And that's what he's asking us to do. And really, would you want to put your faith anywhere else? I mean, serious? Are you going to put your faith in a scammer on the phone? Is that where you want your faith? You're going to put your faith in your boss? That he's going to take care of you for the rest of your life? You know, are you going to put your faith in society or politicians? No. Even faith in ourselves will fail. But we can put our faith in God. We know who wins.
Amen.
And we could be with him forever. Let's all stand together as we sing.